think there was a little bit of distortion or feedback this morning in the mic. Did anybody else hear that or notice it?
It always sounds like that to me.
Oh, does it? Well, I'm usually up here, so I don't notice it. You know, whenever he got a little more loud, it seemed like it was worse. I'd like to mention to you that we were unable to visit with Sister Peggy this afternoon. It was certainly our intention to do so, but one of the nurses notified me that one of Peggy's daughters, I don't know which one, but one of them was there. That's enough. But one of them was there and just said that Sister Peggy was not having a good day and that she just really wasn't up for company. So let's pray for Sister Peggy. She is really in a difficult place in her life. If you know her, she has said without any hesitation that she's, one, turned her whole being over to the Lord and He can do whatever He wants to do. But two, she's ready to go. She doesn't want to live here and be in pain and be miserable and upset, so she's ready to go. So, special prayer for her Sister Peggy. Brother Thompson, who visited with us for a while, his wife, Rita, is also up here at Summer Hill. And Pat and I went by and visited with her. And she's another one who's up in her early 90s, and she is beyond ready for the Lord to take her. She's bedfast now, can't get out and move. Her husband, the sweet Mr. Thompson, they were married 60-some years, maybe longer than that, I don't remember, but she's just ready to go and be with the Lord. Visited her, and then Miss Carol, the other lady that we'd asked about, we had a good visit with her, but she was going to come. Just wanted to thank everyone who went out to the nursing home. I appreciate it. Appreciate you being there. Also, if you hadn't noticed, I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, you got to look at the board that's in the back that Miss Pat put up. That's got five solas on it. That's worth walking back there and taking a look at. And then there's been some extra work around the church property getting ready for the ladies' retreat. Jerry got out a paintbrush and replaced some, painted some stuff over on Fellowship Hall, and it certainly looks better, as well as replaced some steps out there on the side of the door. So we're thankful for those things that got done. A lot of other little things that get done behind the scenes that we don't keep track of, but the Lord certainly does. Have a word of prayer. We'll get to our message this evening. Lee, you want to pray for me?
I was kind of upset to follow up and ask you to be the call for the call for the team, action or inaction, all the messengers. Father, we thank you for this day. Thank you for this opportunity to ask Father to do the work. Father, we thank you for the prayers that you answer in our life and our families' lives and others. Father, we lay our burdens, our needs, at your feet, let's just pray for your mercy. Father, we pray this evening and ask for Father to give them the word we need to hear that will apply to our life. In Christ's name.
Thank you. Pray for Sister Brenda. She came by the church this afternoon after nursing home. She's just in a good bit of pain. So pray for her as well. She's down with her back. I know that you appreciate that. Little baby she mentioned this morning, continued prayer for those that are on prayer list. It's good to have people you know that are praying for you. That really means a lot. All right, in your Bibles this evening, 2 Samuel chapter number 20. 2 Samuel chapter 20. We will chop off these last four verses tonight and finish this chapter. Every so often, because if I'm not mistaken, we've preached 47 or 48 sermons from 2 Samuel. And I don't know how many it'll be when we finish up. I don't really care. It takes what it takes. But every so often, as we're making our way through, I pull out my old copy of the outline that I gave you way back when, I guess probably even prior to COVID, early COVID, I don't remember. But that outline of the book that I give each one, and the subtitle of this series is Ruling in the Fear of God. And just to help put your mind back in big picture, the book of 2 Samuel could easily be split up into three sections. The triumphs of David, him becoming king over all of Israel, doing good things for the nation. Secondly, the temptation and failure of David when he gave in to his lustful desire for Bathsheba. And then third, the troubles of David. And that is where we are now, and that's where we've been for a little while now. David has had both family and national problems pretty much nonstop ever since his sin yielding himself with not just the adultery, but the murder and the cover-up of her pregnancy, attempted cover-up of her pregnancy. David has had trouble, we might say, both foreign and domestic. All kinds of issues ever since these. And don't forget, to some degree, the troubles that we have seen are the consequences of his sin. Unfortunately, you'll reap what you sow, and he sowed to the flesh, and he's reaping of the flesh. And so, what we have here this evening really is a list of cabinet members of David's renewed kingdom. Right? Don't forget this. David was run off the throne by Absalom. His son Absalom was killed. He begins to make the journey back to the capital to resume the kingship, take the throne back, and he doesn't even get back in town until Sheba leads another revolt, another coup. And so David sends out a mass of, you know, we looked at that last week, and ends up Joab killing Amasa, and then Joab dealing with Sheba. Sheba lost his head, really, quite literally lost his head for trying to usurp the kingdom from David. And so David is now back in the capital. He's king again. And what we have in front of us is this list of David's cabinet members, so to speak. His administration that he sets, really resets, it's a secondary list. We have one in chapter 8, verses 15 through 18 that we looked at a long time ago, but now that he's back, he's got to reestablish order. And that's exactly what we're going to read about, is this administrative list, sort of a who is who in David's kingdom. 2 Samuel 20, these last few verses read, now Joab, verse 23, was over all the host of Israel, and Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was over the Cherethites and over the Pelethites, and Adoram was over the tribute, and Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was recorded. And Sheba was scribe, and Zadok and Abiathar were the priest, and Ira, also the Jairite, was a chief ruler about David. Now, I don't want to carry off too far into this because I don't want to get too sidetracked with it, but these verses, these last few verses of chapter number 20, really serve as an ending or something of a break, really, even though we're not at the end of the book. Now, I have an advantage because I've been studying this and I've been into it, and certainly probably more, and understandably so, probably more than you have, but follow me with this for just a minute. As odd as it seems to us, Hebrew history is not nearly as concerned about chronology as we are. And these few verses, this little section here, is really sort of a bookend, if you will. This is the sort of some of the last words of the history of the life of David. Now, it doesn't seem like it because we've just still got chapters 21, 22, 23, and 24 of this book. But really, this is sort of a summation of what David did to restore or renew the kingdom when he resumed the throne. And it's in some sense sort of an end to the life of David. Now, I'm trying to prepare you for some of this. Chapter 23, and you don't have to turn there, you can take my word. Chapter 23 begins with, quote, the last words of David. But in chapter 24, God chastens David for conducting a census. God chastens David and Israel for conducting a census. A census. Counting the people. You know, trying to rely upon the power of numbers instead of relying on the power of God. This is essentially what that was. So somewhat like the gospel of narratives are not necessarily sequential, like in the book of Matthew in particular, it's not necessarily this, then this, then this. These last few chapters of 2 Samuel are not to be understood in chronological order. That's what I'm trying to get you to see. Chapter 23 says this is the last words of David. Then chapter 24, we see him doing a census. 1 Kings opens up with David on his deathbed. So, though we, in our English American minds, when we read history, we want it 1776, 1777, 1778. We want it very orderly, very chronological, but Hebrew history was not really all that interested in, unless, you know, specifically instructed. So, chronological date order. And so that's a little bit odd for us, but you need to get your mind around that, because this little section that we're going to study together really is something of a summary, a bookend of the life of David, even though we've not gotten to the end of David's reign. So these last few chapters that we're going to study over the next few months, I need you to bear in mind it isn't necessarily an order of event. Some of it may be. But in these last few chapters are concerned, what happened is really more important than when it happened. I look at it sort of like this. The inspired author, whoever that it is, writing and recording the events, and it very well could be Sheba, but nonetheless, whoever is writing down the life of the history of David puts like a P.S. on his life. An inspired, oh yeah, this also happened. And so these last few chapters are something of an inspired, oh yeah, this happened, and you need to know about this too during the life of David. But don't think of it so much in order. And I'm just trying to prep your mind as we move forward to get that. So, what is it that we have here in these few little verses? And I think the best way to put it is this, is David's efforts to bring order from chaos. He has just resumed the throne. And the nation is in turmoil. We looked at it last week. It was a kingdom out of control. David can't control his own family. He can't control his own staff. The tribes are divided. You got Sheba, who was man of power and clout, and says, forget David. We don't need him. We'll go establish our own kingdom. And things were in just turmoil. So there is a wise, and I believe a wise action move of David to try to set things in order, to establish order from chaos. In these few summary verses that we have here, we read of David's civil, religious, and military administration. administrators or administration. Civil, religious, and military organization. Now, I don't want to make things up, and I don't want to try to, quote, find things in the passage that aren't there. But this little rundown right here of who is who in David's kingdom is inspired. And it's given to us for a reason. And I think the reason is this, that you and I have got to learn that in this fallen world, we need structure. We need organization. David is doing what is wise and good to bring about order, structure, organization, unless without these things, there is chaos. There is turmoil. There's restlessness. There needs to be authority. God has given civil government as an authority. And David, you'd like to term him as a religious leader in this. There was a time when he was pretty good at that. But at the least, as a monarch, as a civil leader, he's got to establish structure for the good of the nation. I know that I've said this to you, but it's almost like he's trying to keep the country together with duct tape and bailing wire to keep it from unraveling on him. What better than putting, not necessarily godly, that would be better, but in this case, putting qualified leaders in important positions to help settle the nation. And that's exactly what we see here. But the problem is, and the sad truth is, that even with government, with management, with structure, with supervision, still humanity, countries, communities descend into chaos. They do. Even with human structure in place, David learned, I put all people in place, but that still didn't keep his son from orchestrating a coup d'etat. He's resumed authority, and there goes Sheba. And before his, we just keep reading, before his life is over, he'll face more struggles. Even with structure, even with what you would call qualified leaders in places of important position, he still has trouble. Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived, he learned that even with good people in the right place, as long as you are human and you are governing humans, you're going to have trouble. You know, that somebody has said that democracy is the worst form of government, except for all the rest. The only trouble with government leaders is they're human. The only trouble with governments are composed of humans. The trouble with nations are composed. And as long as there are fallen men being governed by fallen men, we can do all that we can do to bring order from chaos, but still the human heart rebels. But it's not always going to be that way. But we're not there yet. We'll get there in just a minute. David learned, Solomon learned, and we too must learn. But no matter. And I'm so sick of seeing political ads on TV. Are you? I'm so tired of seeing them. It matters who wins. It matters who gets elected. But as long as fallen men govern fallen men, there's never going to be perfect peace on planet Earth or in the United States. We want good leaders in the right place, but nonetheless, there's only one who can truly bring order from chaos. David wisely resets his administration. If you take notes, write down chapter 8, verses 15 through 18, where this previous list was given, but it's got to be updated now because there's been some changes. For example, David's chief counselor, Ahithophel, is no longer with him. You remember Ahithophel betrayed David and went with Absalom. Probably had some good reasons for it, but nonetheless, he did. In an effort to bring stability and steadiness to the nation that I think was just teetering on the edge of chaos, David sets these structures in place, these people in place. And so for a few minutes this evening, let's look at this list of names and positions. Not draw too much, but draw what we can glean from the pages of Rick about these. The first we see is Joab, verse 23. Joab, David's leader. And it's almost hard to believe. Joab, his ruthless, bloodthirsty nephew, is now the leader over the military, Israel's army. He's now, as we may say, chairman of the Joint Chiefs again. He got fired, but he didn't get rehired. He just took the job. David didn't offer it to him. He just took it by killing Amasa, his cousin, by the way. Don't forget that. By killing his cousin Amasa and taking back over. And I thought about this, and I doubt anybody was ready to confront Joab and say, hey, I want your job. Because anybody that had tried that before didn't work out too good for them. And I think, just some food for thought, I think that David could have had Joab replaced or removed. But it would have cost him. If you remember last week, immediately after Joab kills Amasa and his bloody body is writhing in the middle of the road, one of Joab's men says, if you're for David and you're for Joab, come with us. In other words, what I'm trying to get you to see is that those mighty men that we're going to read about in these next few chapters, they were just about as loyal to Joab as they were to David. And so, yes, David probably could have had Joab replaced, but when the nation is already fractured, I think he wisely said, I'm not going to splinter it again. I could win, but at what cost? So I think he just wisely leaves Joab in this position instead of fighting a battle. The nation needed to move forward. They needed to gain some momentum and stability. And yes, he could probably have Joab taken out and replaced, but it was going to cost him because not all of those men were going to go with David. Some of them, no doubt, would have fought beside or with Joab in this. But now, spoiler alert, if you don't know, before David dies, he's going to tell Solomon, his son, don't trust Joab. You can't trust him. You can't control him. David learned, I tell him not to do something, he goes out and does it anyway. I replace him, he kills his replacement. So David says, you can't control him, son. In fact, the King James, don't let his gray hair come down to the grave in peace. In other words, as soon as you have enough clout, Solomon, my son, as soon as you have enough clout, have him killed. Have him taken out. And he does. Solomon wisely listens to his father in this. And in fact, the next guy on the list is the one who will eventually kill Joab. You'll remember Joab runs and lays hold of the horns of the altar and begs for mercy. Joab sort of somewhat drags him off, kicking and screaming, and takes the sword and kills him. Joab learned, you live by the sword, you die by the sword. And so this next person on our list here, after Joab, is Benaiah. I'm just going to say it that way. I'm sure it's wrong. Benaiah. He's the son of Jehoiada, and Jehoiada's the chief priest. He is over the Chelathites, or Cherethites and the Pelethites. He is over them, and those two groups are David's mighty men, his closest, most loyal warriors, fighters, soldiers.
They've been with him a long time. They are loyal to Joab as well, but they're also loyal to David. Every commentary sort of identifies them as David's bodyguard, the Cherethites and the Pelethites. And Benaiah, he's one of David's mighty men. We'll eventually get to it. My dad actually preached a sermon about him one time that he was here, which, by the way, he called a while ago. He thinks he has COVID again, and he's sick. So I meant to mention that earlier, and it just dawned on me. But pray for him. You're running a high fever this evening. Anyway. But in chapter 23, verses 20 through 23, we read a little bit more about Benaiah, about him fighting with a lion and killing it. He also killed a Philistine giant. He was a mighty man. And he serves as the leader of David's, as it were, secret service, bodyguards. And as I mentioned, when the time comes, Solomon will send Benaiah to assassinate Joab. So these guys know each other. And I know we're slow and we draw this out very slowly. But in their lifetimes, they're going to live to see some betrayal of their own. Benaiah will end up being the leader of Israel's army as a replacement of Joab. Verse 24, we are introduced to Adoram. And if you're somebody who takes notes, I would encourage you to write this down. This is the same man who is also named Adoniram, A-D-O-N-I-R-A-M, Adoniram. In our translations here, it says that he was over the tribute, but I think a better way to understand that is not so much tax dollars. That's really not so much about what it was. Every commentary, everything, in fact, you read the underlying Hebrew word, was that Adoram or Adoniram was over the forced labor in Israel. Forced labor. He is the top dog slave driver, so to speak. And learn this, okay? This is a new cabinet position. This has never been mentioned before now. This is the first time this is brought up. And in fact, it was against Mosaic law, the Old Testament law given in Leviticus, I believe, to be Leviticus, that the Jews were not to enslave one another. But King David does. He enslaves his own people. This is not just, perhaps it is, probably is, people of other people groups, but it absolutely includes his own people, the Jews. And David installs him as the leader of forced labor. And I don't really think that you should understand this about him being in charge of the income tax or taxes, that kind of things, the financial demands, but over those that the government forced into slavery or to servitude or forced labor, whatever language you're more comfortable with using, they enslave their own people. Now, I'm going to ask you to do something because I think it is so beautifully vivid, is to turn back to 1 Samuel chapter number 8. Not 2 Samuel, but 1 Samuel chapter number 8. I'm not going to read verse for verse, word for word here, but I want you to get it. In 1 Samuel 8, we've gone back to before David, back to before Saul, to when Israel says, we want a king. We want to be like everybody else. We want a king of our own. And Samuel tries to warn them about what's going to happen if they get a king. But they won't listen. They refuse to listen. No, we want what we want. Listen, beginning at verse number 10 of chapter 8, 1 Samuel, of the warning. Samuel told all the words of the Lord unto the people that asked of him a king, and he said, this will be the manner of the king that shall reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for himself, for his chariots and his horsemen. Some shall run before his chariots. He will appoint captains over thousands, captains over fifties. He continued reading, they will reap his harvest, they will make instruments of war, They will make instruments of his chariots. Verse 13, he'll take your daughters to be confectionaries and cooks and bakers. He's going to take your field and take your vineyard, take your olive. And he's going to take the best of your people and give them to his servants, your lands to his servants. Verse 15, he's going to tax you. He's going to take the tenth, your vineyards. He's going to give that to his officers. Verse 16, he will take your men servants and your maid servants and your goodliest young men, your asses, and put them to his work. He's going to take the tenth of your sheep, and ye shall be his servants. So what Samuel warns about what the king is going to do, we see it unfold more clearly, some in a minor fraction in King Saul, but much more in King David, and even to a greater degree in King Solomon. What Samuel warned the people against, that the king, you want a king, you don't want God to be your leader, you want to have a human leader, you want to be like him, he's going to take. He's going to take your children, he's going to take your servants, he's going to take your lands, he's going to take your property, and you're going to serve him. And as good a man as David was, he did exactly what Samuel said the king would do. We don't know all the details. This is one of those, I wish I had more of a historical background to feed you more information, but it is no doubt that under David's administration, people were forced, they were required to serve the king, required to do it. Jews were required to do it, not just foreigners, but he enslaved his own people. Now, if you're interested, and I trust that you are, this same man who had this job as the leader over forced labor, let me say it like this. First, it was a hated position. I mean, they hated him. The people hated him. He was the man in charge of forced labor. You want to know how much they hated him? They killed him. Adoram, or Adoniram, is going to be killed because of his job. Fast forward, I think, really, to some degree, that probably this new, quote, cabinet position comes up as a David seized in control of his renewed government, his new kingdom, renewed kingdom. Because Adoniram, Adoram, whatever name you call him, is almost certainly his appointed late in David's life to this position. Late in David's life to this position. Because he served Solomon all the years that Solomon served his king. And then if you remember, when Solomon dies and his son Rehoboam takes the throne, the people, the slaves that we're talking about, servants, go to Rehoboam and say, your dad made our life hard, we want you to make it easier. Rehoboam goes to his older counselors and says, what should I do? They say, give the people what they want, yield to them in this case for the good of the kingdom. But if you remember, Rehoboam dismisses the counsel of his older, more mature, aged advisors and listens to his bros, to his boys, to the guys that he grew up with, and they say, you go tell them people, you think that my dad was hard, I'm going to be even harder. Which led to the nation being split between Rehoboam and Jeroboam. Rehoboam sends Adoniram out to try to get control of the forced labor who has rebelled, and they kill this man. So this is not what you call a coveted position. All right. Jehoshaphat, verse 24, the second half of verse 24, we see Jehoshaphat, and he is the chronicler, the keeper of records. He's the one that kept track, wrote on scrolls the official judgments, decisions, rulings. A good word for us would be an archivist, a court recorder, record keeper, something like that. That's what he did.
If I were to put a spin on it today, I'd say he will be like Brother Stanley. Brother Sammy. He keeps up with the minutes from the business meetings. That's some of what Jehoshaphat did. Verse 25, we see Sheba, who was a scribe, which is that he wrote and recorded Scripture. He was not interested in the political side, you know, who married who, and we make this trade with this country for this much spice and this much gold. He wasn't interested in those things. Sheba was interested in religious matters, spiritual matters. And he wrote, copied, recorded Scripture. And he was there to help David know and understand what God required in his law. Something that we should always put this back in your head. A requirement of every king of Israel was that they were to read and write the what we call the Pentateuch, the law, every day. They were to read and write the law every day so that it was constantly in front of them. They were required to do that. It was supposed to be part of what God commanded the king to do, to read and write copies of the law so that they always had God's Word in front of them. But they, so many of them failed to do that. But David did have Sheba there to help him. He would always be ready to say like this, you know, David said, I got a question about the Bible, so to speak. Sheba would be there to answer those for him. What did God demand? What did God require? Verse 25b, we are reintroduced again to Zadok and Abiathar. These were a couple of the guys that were faithful to David, very loyal to David. When Absalom rebelled, they stayed behind and served in that little secret information network that David had set up once he left town. Zadok and Abiathar were very faithful servants, loyal to David. But they were priests. They were priests. So far we've seen a military leader, a director of secret service, the labor secretary, the governmental records keeper or historian. We've seen a religious superintendent or someone in charge of religious matters. And we have a couple of priests who minister before the Lord. These are the cabinet members that we have been introduced so far. But in verse 26, someone new. A man by the name of Ira. And this is the first time, and one of the very few times, that he is mentioned at all in Scripture. Our King James translation says that Ira the Jairite was a chief ruler about David. I want to dig a little bit more into that chief ruler, the underlying Hebrew, some of the same ways it was used or translated or understood in different places. I think it should be simply understood as this, that Ira was in some degree a replacement for Ahithophel, David's trusted counselor. But I think it carries a little bit more weight than that. Some commentaries deem Ira to be a royal chaplain. A royal chaplain who was a trusted, spiritually minded, confidential advisor to the king. Someone that David could turn to, could lean on. And he knew that he could confide in him and that he would give him solid scriptural counsel or instruction. I'm going to coin it a little bit like this, but don't try to pin me down and make too much out of it. It's almost as if, I'd be hard-pressed to prove it a whole lot. But I think to some degree, Ira could be considered an accountability partner for David. An accountability partner. Christian men, you ought to have an accountability partner. You ought to have a trusted, confident source in your life they can get all up in your business and ask you, how are you, how is your walk with Christ? How's your private life? What's life like when you're at home and alone? You ought to have somebody in your life like that. You ought to have an idol in your life. A trusted, confidential, spiritually minded partner, accountability partner. Now, I hope I'm not carrying that too far, but I can't help but think maybe David said, you know what? The last time I was on my own, out walking on the rooftop, I saw this good-looking girl taking a bath, and my life has been completely turned upside down since then. I'm going to try to do what's right from now on, and I need somebody that's going to help me walk the right path. And I think that's who Ira was. He was an intimate, trustworthy friend to the king. All of these, and certainly some more, were appointed or reappointed by David to bring order and stability to the nation. Well, what can we learn from this? Let me just grab a couple of thoughts. What can we learn from this? And that is that throughout history, governments and nations have risen and fallen. Empires, world superpowers, countries, empires have all risen to great dominance and faded into nothingness. No matter how structured, how organized, how many cabinet members, cabinet directors, how many department heads they had, no matter how many cabinet members, what legislative body they had, throughout the history of humanity, nations have risen and fallen. Where is Saul's kingdom? Where's David's kingdom? Where's the Medo-Persian Empire? Where's the Greek, Alexander the Great, who took control of the entire known world? Where is it? Where's the empire of Genghis Khan? What about the Babylonians, the Romans? What have, no matter how structured, how powerful, how organized, any government, any society that is composed of fallen men, that governs fallen men, is going to corrode into chaos. Even with, think about it, as I said earlier, democracy is the worst form of government except all the rest, which I stole from The West Wing, which is a great quote. But anyway, even with our own well-thought-out, meticulously written, structured, organized wording of the Constitution, which clearly defines parameters of the powers that be. Look at America today. No matter how structured, no matter what legislative body, no matter how many department heads, state heads, directors of, look at America today. Though we have not fallen off the cliff into absolute lawlessness and chaos, we get a godless glimpse of it every night on the nightly news. And if our society continues to drift from God, biblical morality, Christian ethics, regardless of what government leaders are elected, what directors, what senators, what justices, what judges, what presidents, we will slip off into chaos. The hope, however, is the absolute knowledge that there is one righteous king who has and will establish a eternal, never-ending kingdom which will be purely governed and reigned and ordered and structured and will never slip off into chaos. We're eventually going to have a true godly government when the God-man King Jesus rules and reigns. I don't know if you just stop and think about this. There's coming a time when the Son of David, there it is, David's trying to bring order from chaos. Jesus will bring order from chaos. And as we think about that, if you read some passages in Revelation, it talks about those apostles, and they reign with Him, and we read in the New Testament, if we suffer with Him, we'll reign with Him. And, you know, I don't know. I don't know what role, it would be purely speculative, what role, what future role the apostles or martyrs or faithful Christians, you know, what part of the administration of King Jesus will they have? I don't know. I don't know. But I know that the strength of the kingdom will not be on them, but on the king. The order, the righteous rule of the kingdom will not be because of the Apostle Peter or James or Bartholomew, but it'll be because of King Jesus. The kingdom of Christ will be all order and structure and no confusion and no chaos. Are you looking forward to that glorious kingdom? When the Son of David will bring complete order from this sinful chaos in which we live. Jesus is going to bring complete peace from pandemonium. He will bring calm from confusion. He will establish rest, and not the unrest that we live with Him. No world leader, no matter how powerful, no nation, no country, no leader has ever brought complete serenity or tranquility. But King Jesus will. Yes, He will. Saul couldn't do it. David couldn't do it. Solomon couldn't do it. Go whatever down the list you want to go. Whoever gets elected next won't bring complete peace and stability. But Jesus will. He's a better king. Who? David enslaved people, but the Son of David sets the captives free. David hired a priest or brought on a priest. Jesus is our priest. David had a godless man as commander-in-chief. King Jesus is commander-in-chief. David had his secret service or his bodyguards. King Jesus don't need any bodyguards. And David had a counselor, advisor, confidant, and accountability partner. King Jesus doesn't need any of those. He's greater than. Greater king with a greater kingdom. There's only one who will ever truly bring complete order from chaos, and that's Christ. And the truth about it is, when you come to saving faith in Him, He speaks order to the chaos of your fallen heart. He brings peace, tranquility, through the gospel, to the wicked, rebellious, chaotic hearts of men. And not only does He bring order from disorder in the hearts of men, He will bring order from chaos right here on planet Earth. David, this is what I wrote. David, my man, you tried. You tried. But Jesus will succeed. He will bring order from chaos. And I'm looking forward to that. I don't know. I used to hear old Pastor Joe Wilson, my first pastor. I love and admire him greatly. Not a perfect man. He used to say, in the millennial kingdom, I think I'm going to get to govern, you know, Texas or New Hampshire, some crazy stuff like that. And he said, you know, when I get to be governor of this, I'm going to do this. Well, I don't know. I don't know what role we'll have in a millennial kingdom, if any. You know, you got Paul and Peter and martyrs, and you got to get all a long way down there before you get to Lewis. So, I don't know. I ain't even going to probably get to govern anything the size of Elko. But whatever it is, under the rule of King Jesus, there'll be order. And it'll be such a wonderful world when He rules and reigns. Looking forward to it. God bless you. Thank you for your patience this evening. I hope that you have a good week. Lord willing, I will see you on Wednesday night. Brother Sammy, Slammy, Salmy, is what I call you. Brother Sammy, would you dismiss us with a word of prayer?
Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you, dear God, and have this opportunity this hour. Even come to thy house and worship thee, Heavenly Father. We thank you for our church family, for the need that you have brought this way. The Heavenly Father, others are indisposed, dear God. They have other opportunities. We pray for them and their endeavors. The Heavenly Father, these that have traveled in their next few days, we pray and ask our blessings by the worship thee upon them. That you would bless their travels, that they would be saved. We ask the Heavenly Father to bless and mercy upon them, dear God. For those that did go out and visit with Brother Eddie and Sister Peggy and others, dear God, we pray and ask our blessings upon them, dear Heavenly Father, and their problems also, dear God, in that place. We pray and ask that they would be restored and be more joy, dear Heavenly Father, to have this occasion. Dear God, we just pray and ask our blessings upon this meeting. Dear Heavenly Father, to provide funds to this charity project and others to be benefited. We ask your Heavenly Father.